A biblical understanding of man. So biblical anthropology, what is man? Who are we? How do we understand ourselves biblically? My goal in the next three sermons is to do a couple things, to give some biblical bricks to put in place. I want to concisely pull scriptures together to help us build up our biblical worldview, how we look at life biblically and truly, to see it rightly. And then I want to connect the dots to some very real-life applications. I do not plan on comprehensively covering everything. I expect you to have questions, which is good. And if you come out searching the scriptures, it is a success. And if you do have questions, I would be happy to talk with you about them, so feel free to come talk with me. And for all the really hard questions, please go to Nick Richardson. He's our pastor in training, and he would be happy to answer any of your questions. You know, we gotta help him out a little bit, right? So we need to break him in. As far as the timing, in the middle of January, this was meant to be at the beginning of January, but it got bumped back for practical reasons. But in a broader sense, we are doing it now because we believe this topic has a particular and weighty importance and timely significance. Anthony Okuma, an author, writes this: "The problem of man has therefore become one of the most crucial problems of our day. Philosophers are wrestling with it. Sociologists are trying to answer it. Psychologists and psychiatrists are facing it. Ethicists and social activists are attempting to solve it. Novelists and dramatists also concern themselves with the question. Virtually every contemporary novel or play deals with the question, what is man?" And that quote is from 1986. How much more today? Imagine the Christian faith as a city with walls encompassing it. There is no wall of Christian doctrine that is under attack more than the doctrines pertaining to mankind. Cannonball after cannonball is aimed at this wall. And so we must be careful to make sure we don't let it fall. As we've seen in Acts, these attacks come from both within and without, outside the church. Martin Luther wrote many years ago, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of truth of God, except biblical anthropology, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, human personhood, engendered humanity, exactly the things under attack, I'm not confessing Christ. And so, friends, we must be those who speak the truth. We must be those who hold to the truth to see it clearly and then speak it courageously. Why? Because our captain and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is worthy of all worship. He is worthy. So if you would, please turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is where we'll spend the most time in the text. Sorry if I take more water breaks. I've had the eternal cold that many of us have endured, and it's still going. When you look around, there is utter chaos. You know this, you walk into it every day in your workplace, your schools, your neighborhoods. There is utter confusion about who we are. The idea that there is a higher being, some God, some thing out there that we're responsible to is thrown out, and more than just thrown out, it's mocked, it's scorned, it's counted as outdated. And not only that, but the idea is that we are merely, humanity is merely more developed life forms that have just kind of evolved, that has seeped into the very fabric of our culture. I love to hunt, and one time I posted a picture on Instagram of a deer I'd killed. I was excited about it, and this random person found me. I don't even know how. They weren't my friend, and they found me, and they just berated me. Just comment right under it, just started berating me. And it wasn't, at least the way it was posed, it wasn't particularly because they just love deer, but they stated that the deer was a lesser species of us, and therefore I was murdering by killing this deer. Murdering. So we want to protect deer, and if you know you kill an eagle, you're going to go to jail for a very long time, but if you kill a baby in the womb, it's your right to do so. And if you say otherwise, you're a bigot. If you went to downtown Charleston and walked up to a stranger and asked a question, what is man? You will get a probably just a confused look, and then probably something along the lines of, I don't know, or we're merely a blob that has moved up the evolutionary scale, maybe a little bit better of an ape. The Britannica Encyclopedia answers, what is man, this way? Human beings are a culture-bearing primate classified in the genus Homo, especially the species H.S. sapiens. Human beings are anatomically similar and related to the great apes, but are distinguished by a more highly developed brain and resultant capacity for articulate speech and abstract reasoning. So we're no different, just a little bit higher than an ape. But although we aren't much different than an ape, somehow we are supposedly so awesome that we're self-defining creatures. The anthem of our age is you can be anything you want to be. You can, and that used to mean, hey kid, you know, if you want to be a professional football player, go for it and you can accomplish it, even though the poor kid is like not even athletic, can't run straight, and is never going to be taller than 5'3", you know, you can do it. But now that statement has more meaning. Now supposedly we can define our own gender. Define our own being. In Isaiah 30, we read that the people of Israel say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. We live amongst prophets that prophesy illusions. We have gone, what I would say, is insane. But as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, friends, we will see beautiful simplicity and clarity. There is a beautiful clarity about reality that just gives us a breath of fresh air. Today, we will look at the idea that humanity is created for worship. Humanity is created for worship. And we're going to read Genesis 1 up until about 25, verse 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetations, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the water swarms according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Point number one, if you're taking notes, very simple. The Creator. The Creator. The biggest problems in theology often occur when we reason our way from man to God rather than God to man. You see, the Bible is profoundly God-centered. The Bible is profoundly God-centered. The very first words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. So before creation, all that we know to be reality, the stuff we see and the stuff we feel and the stuff we touch and the stuff that is about to be created as it goes on, God was. God was. Even time, as we know it, was yet to be. There's a day one was the first day of time. God has no beginning and no end. He is outside of time. Time exists only inside creation. And he did not create because he needs something, companionship or fellowship or love, for he had all that in himself perfectly. The theologian Stephen Wellam writes, God alone exists in all of his triune self-sufficiency, complete in himself apart from the world. But by an act of the will, he speaks and brings into existence the entire created order. As such, the universe is not eternal, only God is. There was a time when the world was not, yet God always existed. Ponder that for a moment when you're trying to sleep at night. God eternally exists. He is. Past tense, present, future. God is. And he creates all that we know by merely speaking. What was not comes into existence. You see the refrain over and over in the text we just read. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24. And then you see the refrain over and over again. And it was so. God said, and it was so. One pastor put it this way. His speaking is his doing. He says, planet there, and poof, there is a planet there. A billion sand particles over there, and poof, there are a billion sand particles over there. And it's hard to wrap our minds around this idea because our creativity is unlike God's creativity. You see, God created what theologians say ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. It's not like he had some Play-Doh behind his back, pulls it out, creates all that is. No, from nothing comes something. Our type of creativity is very different. We use what God has created to be creative. We don't really invent. We just use the things that God created to create something. So our inventions come from the things that he has created. So poof, from nothing to everything. God creates and organizes the world and the universe and all that we know, as we just read in Genesis 1. All the heavens and the earth, God created. But we have to ask the question, why? Well, John Calvin's words sums it up well. The theater of God's glory. See, creation is a theater of the glory of God. Psalms 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It's a theater of God's glory, meant to be an expression of who he is, all pointing back to his majesty, his glory, and his might. But God does not just stop at creating the theater apart from the actors. He designs to create image bearers to image him in this theater. And so, point number two, humanity is created for worship. Look at verses 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So in a stunning change in the text, God creates man. And there's debate about why God says, "Let us make man." Is it a royal we? Is it because of this is the Trinity? I think it's the latter. Creation was an act of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all active in creation. And so God makes this unique creature, mankind, in his image. And this is the height of creation. We see this in the quantity of time spent on the creation of man in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The language used talking about mankind, the commands given to mankind, and the personal way in which God creates mankind in chapter 2. Nothing else in all of creation is created in the image of God, designed to be in relationship with him like man is. But what does the term image of God mean? First, let me say what it doesn't mean. First, it does not mean that humanity is little gods. That's not true. God himself says he will not share his glory with another. This is very clear that they are totally dependent on God. They are created. They are given life. They are not self-sustaining or self-defining. Their very reality is dependent on another. Humanity is a creature, not the creator. There is an infinite gap between the infinite God and his finite creatures. Now on to what it means. Theologians usually talk about this term in two ways, kind of the essence of who man is and the functions of man. There's kind of been debate, and people have emphasized one or the other. And what I think is helpful for us to understand is that it first and foremost means the essence of who man is. And what do I mean by those terms? Okay, think of a car. The essence of a car is the parts. You've got an engine, axle, tires, belts, etc. That's the essence of what a car is. The functions are that a car drives, right? It goes forward and backwards, it turns, it blows air. That's the functions, that's what it does. So the essence being what it is and that functions being what it does. But first, we must understand it fundamentally as speaking about the essence of mankind, what mankind is. And the overflow is that man does what man is able to do. And this is an important distinction. See, animals aren't created the way humanity is created, and they don't have the abilities or responsibilities that mankind has. Lions don't have a conscience. Apes don't write poetry and have the responsibility to share the gospel. And believe it or not, dogs don't have a moral responsibility to obey their masters. I know that's hard to believe. My dog, Tilly, knows that very well. The creation, the creatures, the animals, they are all moral creatures. They glorify God by their very existence. That's how they glorify and point to God. Their very creation points to a creator. We are created in a distinct way to accomplish a distinct task and to be loved by God distinctly. And I will summarize the task that we have as worship, broadly speaking. So all that we are is created for worship, to enjoy God and reflect the invisible God to the created world. See, theologians note in chapter 2, as it's describing the Garden of Eden, that that description is actually repeated in the description of the construction of the tabernacle. See, what it's emphasizing, what it's saying is the garden and the whole world is a temple. And Adam and Eve are created to be royal priests that represent God's rule to the world. They are to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion, to steward creation, whereby they are to spread the righteous rule of God over all the earth. That is their task. That is what they are created to do. Man was created for a job. They are to worship. They are to reflect God as they are loved by God. But again, we must slow down here. The question at hand, who are we? What are we? And we're starting to get the shape of it, but I think we need to open the hood and dig a little bit deeper. See, friends, we need to see that God created us to worship, to reflect him, as embodied souls. I know that's a term, it will be up here. This is an important term, embodied souls. We see this begin here and then develops more as the Bible goes on. So in chapter 2, God stoops down to make Adam from the dust and Eve from Adam and breathes the breath of his life into them. And we should also notice, and one theologian points this out, in chapter 1, the name used for God is Elohim. In chapter 2, it's Yahweh. First one emphasizing his creative work. Second one emphasizing his relational nature. He is the covenant God. He's in covenant with Adam and Eve. He is relating to them differently than the rest of creation. He has created them to be in relationship with him. And after the creation of mankind, he says his creation is very good. So a broad statement that I just said, we are embodied souls. Let me flesh that out, and I think we'll be able to see the importance of that statement pulled from Scripture. For the sake of time, I'll go to two New Testament texts to show this point. Matthew 10:28 and 2 Corinthians 4:16. They should be up on the screen. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self, our body, is wasting away, our inner self, our soul, is being renewed day by day. We have an outer man, the body, and an inner man, the soul, and we are one person. We get that we have a body because we're all here and we can look and see ourselves, but it's helpful to stop for a moment and think about that reality. He could have just made us spirits bouncing around, not contained, to stay in one dimension, but he gave us a body for worship, and he says that body is good. So for us to image God in the theater of God's glory, we must have the instrument of this body. Paul uses that term, instrument, when talking about how to use our body as an instrument of worship. He also uses the term temple, that we are a temple. We are designed to make God's glory seen through our body. Jeremy Pierre, in his excellent book, The Dynamic Heart, writes, "What people are doing as they experience life is reflecting the spiritual personhood of God as physical beings. Humans are theomorphic," which is a fancy word for saying made in the image of God. They are made in the image of God, formed as beings whose every thought, desire, and choice is designed to show the physical world the personhood of God. So we are physical actors working on a physical stage. Remember, the theater of God's glory. We're on a physical stage. And we have an inner man, the soul, to be able to reflect God to the physical stage. But here you probably do have the question in the back of your mind, what about the terms the Bible uses like spirit, heart, mind, etc.? And I'm glad you asked. Ed Welch helpfully articulates it this way. One view that has deep roots in the history of the church is that we are duality. We are embodied souls. The body is the physical flesh and blood aspect of our existence, and the soul encompasses all aspects of the inner person and shares its field of meaning with words such as spirit, heart, and mind. In sum, we consist of a spiritual and physical substance that coexist and belong together, though they are separable by death. This duality is in view when the apostle writes, though outwardly, and he puts in quotes, physically, we are wasting away, yet inwardly, or as he says, spiritually, soulishly, we are being renewed day by day. This inward renewal he speaks of is not limited to some narrow part of him, but rather his whole inner being, his mind, his heart, and his spirit. So spirit, mind, and heart are not completely distinct aspects of who we are, but are ways that Scripture talks about the same thing, we could say. Therefore, in some senses, the terms are interchangeable. But often Scripture is speaking about one aspect of our soul is involved. When we think about the activity of the soul, the Bible often uses the term heart. So in Deuteronomy 4:9, we read, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Let me just pause there. You take a breath. Okay. Hopefully I still have you. So to go back to the car analogy, we have a frame. We have an engine. We have an essence. We have who we are. And then the functions would be the things that we do. And here, I think we still need to go a little bit deeper inside the hood, okay? We must go deeper. And you're probably like, please, no more. But here we go. When we think about the heart or the soul, we need to think about the categories of activity, who we are. And that can be, there's three aspects of that. So if you're writing notes, you can put these down. What we will, think, and desire. So these are kind of the activities of the soul. Can be summarized this. I believe Augustine developed this, and then Jonathan Edwards later picked it up. But when we think about what we do and our hearts, we need to think about the fact that we have a will and we have a cognition. We think, we believe things, and we desire things. We have affections. So we have commitments and will to do something. We think things and we desire things. Those are all part of who we are. That's what we do. When we do something, those are all involved. I think it's helpful to understand, because if we're going to think deeply about who we are and think deeply about life, we need to understand this. And to look briefly at one verse that kind of helps pan this out a little bit, but not fully, Genesis 6:5 states, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." So the wickedness, what they were doing, all that was evil, all that he could see, "and that every intention," so intention of the heart, or intention of the thoughts of his heart, "was only evil continually." So all that was in man was evil. His soul was evil. The activity of his soul was evil. The things he thought, the things that he desired, the things he was committed to, his will, his actions, all evil. So when you wake up in the morning and you decide to what you eat, what you want to eat for breakfast, you are thinking something, you're desiring something, and you're willing to do something, you're committed to something. And maybe that commitment is to Cheerios or whatever you've got. Paul says that we eat and drink to the glory of God. We can. So we can eat and drink, if you're redeemed in Christ, to the glory of God. And when we're sinfully angry at the car in front of us, which is actually a person in the car, so it's not really the car that we're angry at. We would like to think so. An inanimate object, right? Can be angry at that, but really we're angry at the person. When we're sinfully angry, we see the anger, but below that, we're thinking something, we're desiring something, and we're willing something. We may have a love of comfort. Ugh, why did I have to take my pedal off cruise control? And we're committed to our own good through our anger. Maybe we cut them off, hit the horn. We're committed to ourselves. We're willing things. We're desiring things. We're thinking things. And you see the centrality of the heart in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 15, 18 through 19, Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So in both worship of God and self-worship, the heart is involved. The soul is involved. Before the fall, Adam and Eve and their holiness were worshipers that wills, affections, thoughts were all oriented and enamored by God. And after the fall, we orient our worship to ourself. Our thoughts, our activities, our will, our desires, all oriented back to ourselves. But however, the image of God is not erased. We see this in Genesis 9:6, where people post-fall are labeled as being in the image of God. See, a car may have gotten in a car wreck and be marred, but it's still a car. And so, friends, everyone is made in the image of God, made to reflect the invisible God to a visible world. This is who you are. This is who your neighbor is. This is who the person sitting next to you is. They're created in the image of God. And so, friends, let me try to draw some dots of application for us. So if you're taking notes, this would be third point, applications. And what I'm going to have kind of two broad applications. One is everyone has intrinsic dignity and value. Our statement of faith puts it this way. All people remain God's image bearers, capable of fellowship with him and possessing intrinsic dignity and value at every stage of life, from conception to death. So on a day we celebrate the sanctity of life and pray against a culture of death, it's good to be reminded why a baby has value and dignity. No matter their functional ability, they may not be able to do anything yet. They may not be independent, but their value has not changed, right? Their functions may be nothing. They may be completely dependent, but their value has not changed because they are created in the image of God. At the moment of conception, they are created in God's image. And friends, we live in a culture that defines our value functionally, what we do. And not as it relates to God, but as it relates to what the culture loves. Again, babies can be killed because they don't do much. They're altered on the sacrifice on the altar of autonomy. Worship me, my body, my productivity. So friends, no matter how physically challenged someone is, maybe they have severe autism and can barely speak, or elderly with Alzheimer's, they are made in the image of God. Their bodies may be more broken than others, but they still have a soul. They were designed and are designed, they are designed to reflect God. They are made in his image. And it may be easy to head nod on those points, but let's get a little bit closer to home. Do we get caught up in the world's value system? See, the world values people for what they do, what they bring to the table. The best-looking girls, the athletic guys, the richest people, those who have the best social standing and social skills or make us feel the best. The list could go on. Do we gravitate to friendship with these people and don't even say hi to the person who is socially awkward or works at McDonald's or isn't as attuned to our needs? See, friends, the Bible draws a link between how we treat image bearers and how we treat God. Right? Just like an ambassador sent somewhere, how they treat the ambassador reflects on how they're treating that nation or that king. How we treat one another as made in the image of God reflects on how we view God and how we treat God. And we can fall for the world's value system, not only socially, but we can fall for this personally, thinking about ourselves. The world loves to talk about self-worth, and this creeps into the Christian culture at times. I was actually watching a football game last night, and there was an advertisement for a local channel or a local TV show that was going to air a series on motivation. It was people talking and, I guess, helping motivate one another to do good things, which is good. And part of it was just, there's this moment where this person just has these stickers on their mirror, right? I am important. I am X. I am loved. I am beautiful. I am all these things. They're trying to hype themselves up to their value. It becomes about me. Tell yourself that you're smart, important. But what we're doing is twisting our identity as being created to reflect God to, I'm meant to be about me. I'm about my own worth, my own value. What I bring to the table is how we define ourselves. So we define ourselves outside as not being created in the image of God, but rather being created in our own image to reflect our own selves. And yes, we are each unique, but each aspect of who you are is created so that you're created so that you reflect God uniquely. That's what your individual uniqueness is about. It's about worship. See, being made in the image of God is actually really humbling if we understand it. Really humbling. We are created in such a way that we're oriented, made for reflecting someone else, not ourselves. We're meant to reflect God in all that we do, in our personality, in the things we love, in the various aspects of our lives. We're meant to point outside of ourselves to someone else. This is humbling. It's a great privilege. Richard Phillips writes on this point, "There is nothing that could grant a greater dignity along with humility before God, together with a higher sense of calling and privilege, than to realize that we are creatures designed to know and be known by God and to love and to be loved by our Maker." So friends, we should be in awe. When you look around this room, you're looking at image bearers, created to be loved by God, created to reflect God. When you go to school, you're around image bearers. When you're at home, you're around image bearers, your neighbors. And second main point of application, everyone is responsible to the Creator in all of life. Everyone, every person is responsible to the Creator in all of life. See, there's been a major push in Western thought to remove responsibility of mankind in life, to treat man as if he's simply organic matter, so just a body, and has no real value and responsibility. Darwin accomplished this, and others have pushed it through secular psychological theories. Commenting on one of these strands, Hokema writes, "Another type of materialistic anthropology, which means, right, study of man, but a different way of defining mankind is just material, influential today, is the view of man that underlines the writings of B.F. Skinner, who's a famous psychologist. And beyond freedom and dignity, Skinner maintains that the human being is responsible for his or her behavior is rooted in a tradition that is no longer scientifically acceptable. The determination of behavior in this theory must be shifted from what Skinner calls autonomous man to the environment. The idea that the human person has freedom to act as he wills is a myth. One's conduct is totally determined by his or her environment. There is in autonomous man no decision-making mind. There is in him or her neither freedom or dignity. Human activity is totally determined by the environment. If that environment were perfectly known, human behaviors would be completely predictable." Friends, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness to appease our consciences. And this is why our culture loves to medicalize and therapize issues that involve the soul. Soul issues always relate to God. The world sees the brokenness, they have good observations and good intentions, but they don't know how to diagnose it correctly and therefore bring the correct help. It is like giving ibuprofen to a cancer patient. Sure, it may relieve some symptoms, but it won't solve the deepest issues. And people may just be deceived into thinking they're better. And if we're not careful, we'll get duped by the world. See, the world only works with 2D glasses. They can only see the world two ways because they are blind spiritually. They can't see reality. They can only see man with the lens of nurture and nature. What's been done to you, the context you've been, your biology, that's how they define man. They can't accurately speak of the soul because they can't accurately speak of God. So man becomes a blob of selves that is just developed. And then trauma and past experiences become how we're defined. And I'll, if you have a lot of questions there, I'll hopefully develop this more in the third sermon. The reality is, in our very existence, we are created in God's image, have a responsibility and a capacity to image God in all of life. A dog does not have this responsibility or capacity. Humans do. We are created to worship in all of life and therefore held accountable in all of life. Every person is responsible to their creator with their unique selves and circumstances. And friends, as we survey the image of God and what it means, the tension we should all feel is something is broken. Something is not right. And that is sin. See, Genesis 3 takes a turn for the worst. But if we don't understand who we are, we won't understand the depth of our rebellion against God and our brokenness before God. We won't understand the redemption we have in Christ. As we survey who we are as being made in the image of God, it all heads towards the one who is the image of God, not created in the image of God, but is the image of God, Jesus Christ. God the Son takes on flesh and is killed on the cross in the place of rebel image bearers. Rebel image bearers. That the image of God might be restored. That rebels might become sons, growing in their reflection of their Savior, and one day perfectly reflecting Him in glorified bodies, surrounded by a creation that is made new. That's where this story is headed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you love us. Lord, I echo what David says. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? Lord, when we look at the majesty of who you are as creator and us as rebel image bearers, Lord, we can't help but think, why would you even let us breathe? Why would you let us exist after our rebellion? But, oh Lord, we thank you for your patience. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you redeem and you save and you restore. Thank you, Lord, that you restore the image of God. Lord, thank you that our bodies will be restored one day so that we might image you in glorified bodies. Lord, all the joys and hopes that that means for us. Lord, thank you that we have souls that will be perfected, that will be made righteous and holy and not able to sin. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the reason that happens. That you, the perfect image of God, you, very God in the flesh, have saved us. So, Lord, as we go about our days, as we live our lives, as we go to our work, as we play with our friends, as we watch football together and have Super Bowl parties and hang out, Lord, would this affect every moment of every day? Lord, both the way that we love others well, the ways that we look to you for identity and not in our abilities and functions, Lord, and in the way that we live before the face of God. Lord, we live before you every moment of every day. Lord, may that be very real to us. And Lord, may for all those who are in Christ, may that be such a glorious reality, that this living before your face is a moment and a thing of joy because of Christ, that we don't face your wrath, but we face your love. We face your mercy every day. Lord, even in our moments of failure, your grace is sufficient. Your grace overwhelms us because we are in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. And Lord, we thank you for your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.